Okay.
We, as we alluded to just a few moments ago, are going to be discussing the importance of obedience, and we tried to get some pictures for the young people especially to keep this theme going. And the idea of an activist is something that came to my mind when we talk about the importance of obedience. I remember, actually, the word activist kind of carries with it a negative connotation sometimes, but that's usually when the activists are actively working for a cause that you don't agree with. But if it is something that you agree with, a cause that you think is important, then it is very much appreciated when individuals place a great deal of emphasis and put a lot of effort into the service of a particular organization or a particular cause. I remember when I was preaching in Tucumcari, New Mexico, there was a lady in that congregation who was not very active in the Lord's work. She was not greatly responsive. She wasn't very friendly. She sat on the back pew, and when things were needed, help was needed for things to be accomplished and done in the congregation, she was never one to volunteer and participate. And after I'd been there for about a year preaching in that congregation, I found out that she was extremely involved in the American Cancer Society. She was kind of the leading volunteer and worker in that particular organization in Tucumcari. And that, of course, is a very good work. It's an important thing. But I always thought to myself, I wish that she would put just a portion of the effort, that the long hours that she spent weekly and monthly in that organization, she just put a little bit of that effort with regard to her service to God and the effort into helping and exhorting and encouraging her brethren, as she did there, it would be really beneficial. So when we think, first of all, about the concept of a cause, I want to keep in mind how important the cause is that we have as Christians. What God expects of us, of course, is something that we've already emphasized in our study together. The importance of actively working is something that cannot be emphasized to too great an extent. We're going to be talking about good works. We'll be talking about obedience in our lesson this evening. And it is actually the flip side of the coin to what we talked about in the lesson yesterday evening, when we talked about enthusiasm for spiritual health. In order to be healthy spiritually, it's necessary that we abstain from or avoid sin. Sin is what causes destruction and death, ultimately, as we talked about the consequence of sin as it has its final growth, as James chapter 1 tells us. So this is kind of the opposite side of that. Not only is it necessary for us to avoid the negative thing, which is sin, but it is important that we actually actively engage in the positive thing, which we'll be doing for God. We're going to emphasize the importance of that as we get into the texts. So let's begin this evening by going, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like you to turn there, and we're actually going to spend some time in that epistle. So you may want to put your marker in your Bible there. Many other passages that we'll refer to and read, as I've demonstrated the first four nights of this study, it's not possible for me to get through everything with any of these lessons, so we'll probably leave some things unsaid, but we'll try to cover as much of the material as possible. But as a way to introduce the idea of the purpose or part that works play in the Christian's life, obedience plays in the Christian's life, I want to begin by making note of a very important truth, and that is that obedience, as it is considered a means of paying your way or of accomplishing standing before God, is not sufficient for a man's salvation. The Apostle Paul establishes that, I think, very clearly in Ephesians, the second chapter, in verses 8 and 9. I would like someone to read for me, if you will, verses 8 through 10 of the text. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Armando, would you mind? You're in the back, and you can just project your voice and read it for us, please.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk.
Actually, verse 10 is something that is significant as we begin to seek to delve into this idea of the part of works or obedience plays in our lives as Christians. When you look at that verse, it states, first of all, that we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus. So we are God's workmanship. What we are as Christians is accomplished through the efforts of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we are told we are saved by grace, this is another way of putting that. We are His workmanship. We have redemption. We have the hope of eternity. We have the forgiveness of sins. Not because of what we have done, but what God has accomplished by sending His Son to this earth. Now that's the proper concept of grace. It's one that we acknowledge. It's one that we must acknowledge and be careful. When you begin your discussions with Calvinists and those who teach concepts of salvation by faith only or have peculiar ideas concerning the nature of God's grace, that you do not deny what is fundamentally and obviously found in Scripture, and that is that our salvation, redemption, is the product of what God has done rather than what we do. It is not possible for us to earn our salvation. Now, as you look in verses 8 and 9 of the text, when it tells us we've been saved by grace, the word grace has reference to a favor that God has bestowed upon us. When you look at the full definition of the term grace, it is referred to as unmerited or undeserved favor. Even while we were yet unlovable, God sent His Son Jesus to this earth, despite our rebelliousness and despite our sin, which is universal. We all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. God still sent His Son to this earth. And it is through that gift of His Son. When we talk about God's grace, we can discuss various favors and things that God grants us that perhaps is unmerited. But ultimately, when we're talking about redemption, the fullest measure of the grace of God, the demonstration of God's grace, is that He sent His Son. And it is through what Jesus accomplished by dying on the cross and shedding His blood that remission is possible. Without that, we would have no hope. And if you look at the old covenant, the law confined man under sin. The law became a curse to man because man did not keep the law perfectly, and there was no provision for redemption found under the old covenant. And as such, man could not be redeemed separate and apart from Jesus Christ. When you look at the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, and just go ahead and very quickly make note of that text, and you get into the very end of it concerning their faith, they said in verse, the Hebrew writer says in verse 39, that all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And these individuals lived and died before Jesus came, before redemption was made available, before the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. It was not possible for these individuals to, in actuality, as an outgrowth of their lives at that time, to receive the redemption that had been promised. So salvation, even for those who were faithful under the old covenant, faithful to God, their salvation, as our salvation, is dependent upon Jesus Christ. What was accomplished when He came to this earth was the redemption of man. So we are saved by grace, through faith. And as you look at that text in verse 8, when it says that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, we have denied and very clearly, and the emphasis is very great. There is a denial of any concept of our meriting our salvation, of obtaining salvation based upon what we have accomplished. And anyone who has that view of obedience, that I earn my way to heaven because of the good works that I do, they're mistaken. Because you can't. It's not possible. So what has happened as a result of that is individuals have taken that concept of grace and the truth that we cannot earn our salvation to say that works are irrelevant, that obedience is irrelevant. Since you cannot earn your salvation, then of necessity, in effect, our salvation is supplied strictly and solely through faith, and that works have nothing to do with it. And that's likewise wrong. So we can have two extremes. You earn your salvation by what you do. The other extreme is you don't have to do anything. And there is not that realization that when God created us, we are His workmanship, as indicated in the text. He created us for the purpose of doing good works that He has prepared. God defines them. God establishes what those works are. And we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about this evening. But those things have been established by God, and we are to do them. So, recognizing we cannot merit or earn our salvation, the next question arises, is it possible for us to lose our standing before God? Is the concept of once saved, always saved a scriptural concept or not? And as you look at Scripture, there are so many different passages of Scripture which indicate the possibility, and in fact, in some cases, the actuality of individuals losing their standing with God. And it is, as you examine the purpose or the reason why, it is because they have not done what God said to do. Now, having done it, it doesn't mean they earned it. But at the same time, God requires us to do good. And that is His purpose in creating us to do good. And if God requires it, it can be said that it is necessary. So this is what it comes down to. The Calvinistic view of salvation by grace says that works are not necessary. And the intimation is, if you say that works are necessary, you're saying you earn your salvation. And that's not the biblical concept of grace. The biblical concept of grace is that works are necessary because God requires them. But even when you have done them, it is not based upon that you earn your salvation, but rather it is based upon that God grants you His favor. He gives you that portion of grace that brings redemption. And so that's what is indicated. And I think it's found within that context itself there in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. But it is certainly something that is established with clarity as we get in to the further part of our study. But I did want to make that distinction. And so when we're talking about the importance of doing good works, and good works, or the word works, actually is not a bad thing. The phrase good works is used in Scripture, and the word works is used in Scripture on many occasions positively. That is, the connotation is positive. In our religious world today, anytime the term works is used, it is always with a negative connotation. And I want you to see that contrast as we look at the text that we will have under consideration. Let's first of all make note of Titus, the second chapter, in verses 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12. We are told there by the Apostle Paul in writing to Titus, the young evangelist. He said, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So again, we're talking about God's grace. "But the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us something." What does it teach us? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that was last night's lesson, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's tonight's lesson. So denying ungodliness, refusing sin, staying away from those things that are deleterious and harmful, we should actively engage in what is defined here, described here as sober living, righteous living, and godly living in this present age. Other passages which teach basically the same principle. You'll notice James chapter 4 and verse 17, where as James, of course, in the second chapter had been discussing the correlation between justification by faith and justification by works. And talks about that. We'll look at the verse a bit more in a few moments. But in chapter 4, in that same epistle, in verse 17, he says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And so we would emphasize by making note of that point that since we have established already that good works do not earn our salvation, but having said that, refusal to do good works can endanger or jeopardize our standing with God. Because it is, what does sin do? Sin separates man from God. As the prophet Isaiah said in the 59th chapter, it is the iniquities, as Jehovah speaks, your iniquities. And that's the problem. The iniquities have made it where I will not hear, having reference to hearing their prayers. Our iniquities separate us from God. And so there is that danger, and we need to recognize that the danger is there. Now, finishing up the idea of that is established in the introduction, what is accomplished by the things that we do? Why would God expect of us obedience? And He certainly does. The Apostle Paul talked about a debt that he owed. His proclamation of truth is found in Romans chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. It was based upon a debt that he owed. It's interesting, as you look at that text, he says, "I am a debtor to the Greeks, the barbarians, the wise, and the unwise." And the debt can be stated as such in a sense. Just like when David sinned and murdered the husband of Bathsheba, he said to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." There is a sense in which when we talk about the debt that is owed, we have a debt that we owe to others, but the debt that we owe to others is because of the fact that God has granted to us redemption. Apostle Paul appreciated so much the gift of grace that led to his personal salvation, his sins being taken away. And when he saw that, he recognized that he had a responsibility now as a child of God, as it was God's purpose that all men be saved, to take what was accomplished in him and seek to accomplish that in others. And since the mechanism through which that is accomplished is the proclamation of truth, he said, "As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach." And so he made it his business to preach the gospel. So the debt that he owed was to God. "God did this for me. It is a favor that's unmerited. I can never repay it. But what can I do?" Well, I can do what I can to share it with others so that they might receive the same gift and the same blessings that I myself have received. And so it is a responsibility that we have. And when we do these things, the wonderful thing about it is that God receives the glory. In Matthew 5, you'll remember the salt and light passages in verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." God receives the glory as a result of it. The same thing is true in 1 Peter chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter, as he exhorted them as sojourners and pilgrims, he said, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So the good works, and by the way, you'll notice the word works is seen there. And it is something that is expected, something that is important. And then finally, we alluded to the text of James chapter 2. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we continue on. But in verses 14 through 17, the point is made that by acting upon your faith, by doing good works, in so doing, our faith is verified. God is glorified. But here, we have it's very interesting. It's kind of an intellectual discussion that James is having with a hypothetical person. But it's a hypothetical person only in the sense that there's not an active conversation going on there. There were individuals who would look at James and they would make that claim, the exact same claim that is made by religious people today. And that is, you're depending upon works, and I don't. I depend upon faith. That's what's so amazing to me when you have people who advocate this doctrine of salvation by faith only that is so popular among us, is that they are arguing the side of the argument that James supplies as the opposition to truth. Exactly. You'll notice this. I mean, you could actually go up to them and say, "Yeah, you." They'll come up to you and they'll say, "You are wrong because you're saying that you're saved by works, and you're not saved by works. We can't allow this to happen. We're saved by faith alone." And you could actually respond to that and say, in effect, "Well, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." So that's exactly what James said. Now in verses 14 and 17, he said, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? Well, if a brother or sister is naked, destitute of food, and you say to them, 'Depart in peace and be warm and filled,' but you don't give them the things that are needful for the body, what good does it do? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so if we are to have a living faith, and a living faith is a saving faith, it is necessary that we engage in good works. We are obedient to God. Well, again, I do not and will not apologize for emphasizing the importance of obedience, of using the term works and indicating the necessity of works with regard to our standing before God. Now, I deny those things earn the salvation, but I do think and do affirm that they are indeed necessary based upon the principles that we've established up to this point. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say?" We are supposed, if we accept that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, to do as He asked for us to do. Okay, so that basically gets us through the introductory material. As always, I want to give opportunity for comments or questions. Yes, Sean?
Well, Jesus in Luke chapter 17, while making a point on another topic, brings up something that covers our topic very well, if I may read it.
Sure.
Okay. Luke 17, verse 7, beginning. "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.' So even when we do everything, we still have not earned our salvation."
Yeah, I think that's a good way of illustrating the point. And again, if anyone didn't catch the reference, it's Luke 17, beginning in verse 7 and going down through verse 10 of the text. And the Lord there is indicating in this that a servant who has done everything that the master says to do, that there is nothing that is commendable about that in the sense of merit or personal glory that can come from it, because you're simply doing what is required. And that's the attitude that we have and should have with regard to the good works that we render for God. It is never for self. It is never to boast. And there is always that full acknowledgement that when all is said and done, if the righteous scarcely be saved, that's an indication that the only way it's accomplished is through God's grace. But it is that recognition that God still requires of us those acts of obedience and the good works that he delineates in Scripture. And without those things, and without us doing those things, then we jeopardize our standing with him. Okay? Anybody else? Yes, Dave.
Going back to Jesus 2, 18:10. I'm not trying to look at it in verse 9, not verse, I say, once you approach, and then 10, good works will be involved. If you have two types of works, you have the works of men and the works of God. And by the hand, those are common deeds, the work of man. That's what I feel, even being a good husband, a good wife, or a good parent, a good citizen, we should do that. That's for a man. That was not saying, you know, it's not like that. There's the birth of God, like obedience. God says that's the word of obedience. And God, like when they asked John the Baptizer,
yeah, but at the same time, I think, whoa, I'm not exactly sure what happened, but sure makes that look pretty, doesn't it? That's the best that's looked in a long, long time. with that in mind, I do want to acknowledge a fact that when we talk about obedience, I mean, you know, when we talk about works, there are ways of distinguishing. And sometimes when works are referred to or having reference to works of the law, and sometimes it has reference to obedience to Christ. Sometimes it can have reference to traditions which have absolutely no bearing upon an individual standing with God. But ultimately, when we're talking about the things that we do, no matter what it is, even if we put it as something that is required by God, we cannot say that from that we earn or merit our salvation. And that is what's under consideration. We cannot say that we have a right to boast. And let me just give you an example. The dunking of an individual in water. I do not want to diminish or demean the actual action at all. But it is an insignificant act in the sense of difficulty, for example. Insignificant in the sense of even the significant in the significance of the action itself. And what I mean by that is we'll do it quite often. Maybe not as often as it used to be done, but because we've got bathtubs and showers, but I mean, you get in a lake or you get in a river and you go under and you come up, and kids play and they go under and come up, and the fact that they're going under the water and coming out of the water has no significance at all. But so if an individual does the rather easy thing of dipping themselves in water and coming up out of the water, that action is not sufficient in any way to say, boy, you are doing above and beyond, or God's going to have to let you in heaven now because look at how heroic and how righteous and how wonderful this act is. You just submitted it to a command. That's what you've done. And the power in that is the fact that you have responded. It is, as 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter in verse 21 says, the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so that's where the power of that comes from. But having said that, Mark 16:16 affirms, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. And so there is significance in the action, but that significance is placed upon God's requirement. It is a prerequisite to a person standing with him. And so that's the way to look at it. It doesn't matter what we do. Those actions that we do, you know, if you just think of it as a value. And we can illustrate it simply. You've got a dollar. A dollar is 100 pennies. And if you get a penny for everything that you do, but there are only 8 things that you can do, then when you get to 8, that's still a lot less than 100. You've not earned anything. So if the person gives you the dollar, You've not earned it. We recognize that that is the case. But and when you've got something of inestimable, I almost got it out, inestimable value, priceless thing, which is the redemption of man, the standing of our soul before God, then there is absolutely no way that what we accomplish in the realm of good works can ever approach the value of a redeemed soul. That's why it was necessary that a person die. The payment price is so great. It was necessary not only that someone die, but in order for us to have redemption. I mean, we can die ourselves as just punishment for our sin, but in order for us to be redeemed, it had to be God the Son come to earth and, having lived a perfect life, die as a vicarious sacrifice for us. That's how great the payment price was. And it was accomplished. And it was only through that redemption come. So it doesn't have anything to do, nothing for us to boast about with regard to our redemption. But it is still required. Kyle, did you have something you wanted to add?
Yes, and I'll make it very quick. The reputation is in the hands of the Christian community through the works, through the good works.
Yep. That's exactly, and that's the whole purpose of the good works is, because when you're saying the reputation is enhanced, in effect, it is God who is receiving the glory by the things that we do. And rightfully so. We don't want that glory for ourselves. We want it for God. All right, let us get then to the next point in our lesson. We want to just spend a little bit of time talking about some of the things that can be accomplished. You'll notice I've divided these things into two major points. Spiritual work that can be done and physical help that can be given. And I'm not 100% satisfied with that because it compartmentalizes things, and some of these physical things are spiritual works. I mean, I don't want to say that benevolence is not a spiritual work, because it certainly is. But there are basically two areas when we're talking about this benefit, the things that we can do to others. And as you look at Scripture, you find examples of this. The Good Samaritan would be one example. The benevolent activities that were offered to the indigent saints in Judea. The call in James chapter 1 and verse 27 to practice pure and undefiled religion by visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction. When we talk, for example, about the responsibilities that deacons have in a local congregation, it often has to do with physical activities, whether it be the visitation of the indigent or the sick in the congregation, taking care of the physical plant, be another example, the taking care of the curriculums and things like that. Some of those are aspects of modern things, but they fall under the general parameters of a deacon being an individual whose service to the church is physical in nature. It's still a spiritual work. It is still one that is very valid. It is a good work. It has spiritual benefits to it, but it is something that is nevertheless more physical in nature. And when you look at those kinds of things, don't know if we can limit them to them. In fact, if you have any other examples that you want to give, just some of the things that are more physical in nature. Since I'm going to flip it up, since I've already introduced that with regard to the ones at the bottom, then we'll go back up to the top. One is the use or the practice of benevolence. Now, I want you to note about that as well. When we're making this first point in our lesson, we're going to be talking primarily about individual things that you can do, individual works that you can do, because I do want to spend just a few moments at the end of our time together tonight talking about our collective responsibilities in this area. But you take as an example the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. Everyone knows the story, and we won't have time to read it, but just remember, this was a person, a Samaritan actually, which put the Jews to shame, put the priests and the Levites to shame, who passed by on the other side. You had a man who had been harmed by thieves. He had been set upon and beaten, left for dead. The Samaritan came, and the Samaritan bound his wound. He medicated him. He took him to the inn. He gave money to the innkeeper so that he could care for him until he was better. And these things were done by an individual that are physical in nature, but benefited greatly that person. That type of benevolent activity is something that is an expression of Christian love. One thing for you to keep in mind, and I've mentioned this before, but when we talk about love, Understand that the Greeks, when they used the word agape, they considered, generally, agape to be a lesser form of love. It's all right to be charitable, but they would place more emphasis upon familial affection and upon words like philadelphos, or the brotherly love, and those things that would have more of an emotional connotation to them. It was through Scripture that the concept of agape, charity, received this veneration. In other words, God exalted this concept of love above the others, so that it is a greater expression of love for me to seek the welfare of my enemy than it is to have affection for someone. And because of that, it's a very selfless and a very active thing. When I see another who is in need, if that other is an individual who I have natural affection for, if it is a stranger or if it is my enemy, and I act upon that need, in other words, I accomplish something for them, that is an expression of Christian love. And when the Lord on earth was talking to his apostles about such expressions, he basically said, I want you to be better than the Gentiles. The Gentiles love themselves, love their families, they love each other. The Gentiles care for each other. I want you, in your expression of love, to go above and beyond. This is the kind of love that I'm talking about, loving a stranger. This is the kind of love I'm talking about, loving your enemy. Always seeking the welfare of others is the highest expression of it. So when we're talking about benevolence, while it is a physical thing, it is of great importance that we be benevolent to others. That we not turn our back on needs that others have. One of the greatest expressions of love that you can make is by caring for other people, irregardless of whether they are your brethren. And this is an important thing to keep in mind. Regardless of the money that is put in the plate on the first day of the week and the use of that money in benevolent activities by the local congregation, you have a personal obligation to express love. And the best way that can be shown is by helping others, by expressing in any way possible your willingness to, and then acting upon that willingness to fulfill any needs that they might have. Now, the second example of this, I wouldn't say that it's a lesser thing, but it perhaps is an easier expression of that love, and that is a simple hospitality. And it is interesting, as you look in Scripture, how often individuals are called to be hospitable. 1 Peter 4 and verses 7 through 9, he said, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I always love those phrases when you say, do it and like it. It's always good to see it. So be hospitable and don't grumble about it. It is important for us because it, again, is an expression of love and care for our fellow man. And this is certainly important as you look at the expression of Christian love, the brotherly affection we have. Hospitality is one great way of accomplishing this. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because we have fewer opportunities to do this in our day and time. Our society has taken hospitality away from us to a certain extent, in the sense of the need, for example, if having someone travel to another town, say a Christian who you do not know comes from another town, and they come to your doorstep, and the only place for them to stay is in your home, because now what they do, they go to a hotel. And we have a discretionary income. We've got this infrastructure in place that in other places we're not there. Every single year, twice a year, we have gospel meetings. And we always, when we have those gospel meetings, we always put meal lists up on the board. This is an opportunity to be hospitable to a preacher of the gospel, one who is coming to share with you the words of God. And it's an interesting thing because we have almost invariably the same one sign the list. Now, that's not in any way a bad thing. I would almost say to those who always have the preacher, next time don't sign your name. Give someone else a chance. But the problem about that is that it's almost always the last minute that the last line is filled in. In other words, it's not that the places are being taken before you have opportunity. There's usually plenty of spaces. And I would just encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity. You'll be blessed by it. You certainly will. It is a truly a blessing to be with those of like precious faith. And gospel preachers, they tell good stories most of the time. They have a few good jokes occasionally, don't they, Leroy? So, it can happen. One of the most enjoyable times I've ever spent was at the feet of an older preacher and listening to his experiences and such. But the fact is, it's a spiritual work. It is a way of expressing love for your fellow man. So that would be a good example. There are many others, of course, that can be given, but have that eye toward hospitality. Now, having said that, I do want you to notice the statement, and I do not want to be accused of being a misogynist in this regard, but women especially have an opportunity in this regard. And there are situations where women say, in effect, what can I do with regard to the limitations that they have in that they do not participate in leadership role in public worship. But Dorcas is just a wonderful example of a hospitable and benevolent person, and she made garments and tunics, and it's an interesting thing at the text as it's found there in Acts chapter 9. This was at her death, and the great mourning that was ongoing because of how wonderful this woman was. And how active she was in helping others. The gift that she had given, the work she had put in to benefit her brethren was something that was absolutely not only laudable, but it was to the extent of where they came to the apostles and said, "Look at what she's done." It was a great loss to lose her. And so women can be very, very helpful and very, very active in these areas and accomplish a great deal of good because even though it's a physical thing, it is a spiritual work. Yes, Mike?
In thing about hospitality, I travel quite a bit, it's interesting. I've visited a lot of small congregations, big congregations, in various places, and I would say, I'm not saying invariably, but I would say probably 80% of the small congregations that I've visited, somebody there has given me a business card, church information on there, and their personal number that said, if you need anything while you're in town, please call us. I mean, it's, I mean, I've got probably 20 of those cards that I carry with me, you know, as I go back to this, make sure this is the congregation because of that. And it's really, you know, it kind of makes me question occasionally, am I doing it because of the hospitality that I have shown? I mean, I show up on the doorstep on Wednesday night service. I'm in town for 24, 48 hours. They don't want me to have a Christian and then they, you know, extend the hand of fellowship.
It's a great encouragement when that happens. You contrast that kind of a hospitality and receptiveness to what you find in 3 John, where when you're talking about Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, he said, he does not receive us. He said, if I come, I call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Isn't that amazing? That kind of an antagonism toward those. And it, of course, had as its motivation his striving with the apostles and wanting to be in control and such. But it's just such a antithetical attitude when you consider the demeanor of Christ and His call for us to love one another. And there is absolutely no way of justifying a refusal for hospitality. It is something that we should do, and it is something we should do with willingness, without grumbling. Anybody have any extra questions or comments about the idea of the physical works? Okay, but going back up to point one then, there are other things that, of course, we should be doing. Our primary responsibility as Christians, and perhaps encapsulated in the text that we've already quoted from Romans chapter 1, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach, is to recognize that because of what God has granted for us, we have a responsibility to do what we can to share with others those things that have benefited us spiritually. And so one of the things that we can do is tell others about Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he talks about proclaiming the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. We're familiar with 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So that ability and the willingness to share the gospel with others. You know, we talked about on the first, I believe it was the first night, yeah, discipleship, the first night to be a proper disciple, an emulator, a imitator of Jesus Christ. Two things that you need to do. You need to study so that you know what Christ's will is. You need to add those Christian virtues to your life so that you've prepared yourself as a disciple. Now this is the other part of that. Okay, you're ready. So now what can you do? Well, you can both save yourself and those who hear you. And so now the responsibility is to share. To always be ready, give a defense, to proclaim the message of our Lord. In addition to that, the encouragement that we offer up to other Christians. Hebrews 10, we've already done a study. We'll remember that the assembling of ourselves together is for the purpose of exhortation. It is an encouragement to other Christians to do so. In Hebrews chapter 13, excuse me, chapter 3, verse 13, that we are to exhort one another daily while it is called today. Exhortation is a very important thing, and it is very beneficial to other people, and we can certainly do that. The third one is the one that perhaps is a bit difficult for some people, and that is the restoration of weak brethren. Not difficult in the sense that we we're not desirous of their restoration, nor that we in any way think that their restoration is unimportant. The problem is that the attempts at restoring our brother can often be unpleasant and difficult. It is often the case that when you have one who is caught in sin, that they are initially resistant to admonition, and it can be that it can cause very strong emotions. If a person is not receptive to those attempts, it can cause hard and harsh feelings. When you look at the instructions that Jesus gave in Matthew concerning a fault that is between you and your brother, He says, first you go to him by yourself. And then if that doesn't work, and when He says if that doesn't work, that indicates that sometimes it doesn't. So then you take two or three with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses everything is established. And if that doesn't work, which is again an indication that sometimes it doesn't work, then you take it to the church. And if that doesn't work, same old, same old, doesn't always, then he is to be withdrawn from the mark. And so that's a process that indicates that, well, when you do this, it's not always going to be well received. It's not always going to be a pleasant thing. But that doesn't change the fact that it is an activity of great importance. And there in Galatians, the sixth chapter, he indicates that those who are spiritual are given the responsibility to restore one who is overtaken in a trespass. You who are spiritual, we consider ourselves to be spiritual, spiritually minded, spiritually oriented, desirous of doing God's will. And one of the things that is important for us to do is to correct those who are in need of correction. And in humility, and by the way, and the latter part of that is considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This is stated in verse 2 of that text as the bearing of one another's burdens. It is a burden. It is something that is required of us. So it's a responsibility that we have. Okay, so that is an attempt to cover some of the things that we can do individually. I do want to spend just a moment or two talking about some of the collective responsibilities, but we don't want to go on if anyone has a question. Yes, Armando? That's something that I had to learn as a preacher too, for the same reason. I get students and preachers in that regard. When you go and you go preach, and you're in other congregations and such, we talked about us, you know, filling out the bill list. So you go and nobody lets you pay for anything. You know, they don't want you to, and they want, because and it can be somewhat difficult. Especially if you have the money to pay for yourself, you want to pay your own way. But you are, if you won't let them, you're interfering with their efforts to do the Lord's work, to do something that is going to put a star in the ground, something that's going to benefit them spiritually. And that's the point that we make in regard to the spiritual aspect of this, that by doing these kinds of things, you are actually benefiting to a greater extent than the one who receives the benevolence or the hospitality, because it's a spiritual work that God expects of you, and God is pleased about what you've done. But that makes it important for you to consider, when others make an effort in that regard to you, to be gracious and accepting of those things. You know, we talk, well, I've got my pride. Well, it's not about that. It's about allowing someone to help, and especially at times when that help is needed. That, yes, you will receive benefit from that, but they're going to receive the greater benefit, and that's what Paul was saying. He said, okay, I'm hungry. I've learned to be hungry. You know, I don't have much here. I'm in prison. I've learned, whatever state I am, to be content. I could do without it. I'm glad that you brought it, but I could do without it. But by you doing this, you have benefited to a greater extent. And we ought to be willing to let other people help us, so that they can be blessed as a result of it. Yes, Roger. Now, we're just about out of time, and we're not going to have time to go into this detail, but I do want to cover the material. 2 points before we dismiss. The first one is that there are also responsibilities that we have as a congregation of God's people. And it's a very simple point that God has certain things that He requires of us, good works that He requires we do as Christians, that can only be fulfilled as we join together with those of like precious faith and collectively or together work to do His will. In other words, God has established the local church as an organization or a group or a fellowship or relationship that is to do His work in the community. A lot of people have the idea that all that matters is my personal relationship with Christ. Well, okay, I'll I'll accept that idea that what matters is your personal relationship with Christ, with the addendum that you cannot have an acceptable personal relationship with Christ if in this area you refuse to fulfill your responsibility. So with regard to worshiping, as we talked about, the assembly as an encouragement, as we sing to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, as we commune together around the Lord's Supper, the fact that there is a responsibility for you to submit to the oversight of elders. One of the arguments that I make whenever I bring a lesson or I talk about local church membership, somebody says, why don't I be a member of the church? I said, well, what happens if you fall into sin and are in need of that final step? As we talk about using long suffering, we go and we deal with the sin. You get to that where it brings it before the church. If you're not a member of the church, then that activity is impossible. And you've had individuals who have done that. I'm not a member of this church. You can't withdraw from me. I'm not a member. Well, you need to be a member of a church so that somebody can withdraw from you if it's important to do something. And I think that's a responsibility we have as Christians, to be under the authority and auspices of elders. That's what God has established as a plan. An individual who's refusing, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to visit there. You're not a member, even if you come to worship, if you haven't agreed or covenanted to say to join yourself with those of like precious faith and do the work that God has given you to do. So that's an important consideration as well. Of course, the congregational work that we engage in of proclaiming the gospel of our Lord, edifying one another during worship and other aspects of it. And then as 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it wasn't just an individual thing that was done. When they came together on the first day of the week, they laid by in store as they had been prospered, so that there was an amount of money that this congregation, the church in Corinth, could send to the brethren in Judea for the purpose of works and acts of benevolence. And so that's an important point as well. Okay, then we have just the final point that we want to make, and that is, in order for this... Boy, I missed that. I'm going to have to rewrite that and repost it. Every Christian has to do his part. That's when you're typing real fast and your mind's ahead of your everything. Every anointed one has to do his part. Well, Christ did, so we have that. But every Christian has to do his part. I'll have that fixed because it's been posted up to the internet. I don't want to have that. And that's the point. In fact, the purpose of the apostles and the prophets and the ministers and all of these things is to equip the brethren for the work of ministry. And so the church is only as strong as, put it this way, it only reaches its greatest strength if every individual in that congregation is pulling them away. Okay? So, with that in mind, the end of this is not enough to stay away from sin. We must actively work for God, both as individuals and as a congregation. And so I leave it to you to ask yourself that question, because all of us have different talents and different abilities. Different resources. What can you do to be an activist of godliness, to do your part in the Lord's cause? It's been a great week, and some of you have been here every single class. I appreciate it very much. Those of you who have only visited a couple of times, I appreciate you taking time out of your week to come to be with us. We've had a good week this week. Thank you for coming today.